thank Mr. Suckling for his sermon today, because I thought it was really a perfect introduction to why we are doing this series of classes on the Gospels here. A number of scriptures as he was talking about how the Holy Spirit works in us and our need to dig into God's Word, to get the understanding there, to allow His Spirit to work within us, to change us, and so on. Just a lot of scriptures came to mind about growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is one of the purposes of this, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the way we do that is digging through the stories of His life there. Several others about imitate me as I imitate Christ, as Paul wrote. How do we do that if we do not know much about the life of Jesus Christ? Christ's command in Matthew 28 to make disciples, teaching them all things I have commanded you. Another purpose for this study here. Paul's words about growing in measure to the measure of the stature of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So there are many, many applications for this, and this is some of the reasons that I've wanted to do this study for some time and share this with you. So I appreciate the introduction to this that Mr. Suckling gave to us here. Last night about 11:30, I was trying to figure out how I'm going to cram the 90 minutes of material I prepared into 45 minutes, and I got into this in Denver today, and the 45 minutes of material that I thought I'd whittle it down to actually only got through about two-thirds of that, so I've got plenty of material. We will go through this fairly quickly here and stop here hopefully just around 5 o'clock or a little bit after. So I hope you do not get writer's cramp in this, because we'll be covering a lot of material pretty quickly here. As part of the background, again, I somewhat apologize for this, because, again, there's a lot of background material we need to cover, and we'll be getting into more of the Q&A and discussion parts later as we actually get into the Gospels. So, as noted by the questions that I sent out last night, we will be talking about the four Gospels themselves, the backgrounds to this. So a lot of material I need to cover here, so I'll go through this pretty quickly. So we'll start going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that order. That is also the order that they're in the harmony here. Matthew on the left, Mark, Luke, and John. So as you go through that, that is the format I chose to follow for simplicity's sake there. Matthew, in Hebrew, Matityahu, would have been his name, M-A-T-T-I-T-Y-A-H-U. M-A-T-T-I-T-Y-A-H-U means gift of God. That would have been his name in Hebrew, as well as his other name, Levi, or Levi, as it would have been pronounced in Hebrew. He was a tax collector who left his work to follow Jesus Christ. We read about that. I give you a lot of scriptures here. We won't read through them or turn there, but just write them down. His calling by Jesus Christ is found in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. In Matthew, in Mark and Luke, he is called by his other name, Levi or Levi, there. Another word for tax collector is publican. You've probably read about that many times in the Gospels and wondered what that is. That was a tax collector. Matthew resided at Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. In your harmony, on the very back page, I put a map there. Make it easy for you. Many times we'll be referring to different places, so put this where you can always turn to it very easily on the back page. The Sea of Galilee, if you look near the top of the map, you'll see Galilee, and right below that, to the right, the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum up at the top of that. That is where Matthew was called from. That's where he worked as a tax collector. That became the center of Jesus Christ's ministry there in Galilee after he moved there from Nazareth. This was a very lucrative spot for several reasons. Galilee was a fairly well-populated area. A lot of fishing took place there on the Sea of Galilee. A number of the disciples were fishermen. Another pertinent fact to this is a famous road ran past that area right there called the Via Maris. Talked about that at the introduction a little bit last Sabbath there. This was the ancient road. It's existed for centuries, thousands of years. Ran all the way over to Babylon, way off to the east. Went up along the Euphrates River. Came down through Damascus, Syria, up to the north off this map. right down by the Sea of Galilee and then over to the coastal plain along the Mediterranean and on from there down to Egypt. It's called the Via Maris. Via is Latin for way, Maris for sea, as in maritime and so on. So it is the way of the sea because it ran along the Mediterranean Sea. This is a famous trade route for many years. It was also the invasion route. When we read about the Assyrians and the Babylonians invading the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they took that route along there because everything else was either mountains or desert. So that's the way they invaded. That's also the way the Egyptians invaded going north to fight the Syrians and the Hittites or the Assyrians and Babylonians and so on. So Capernaum is very close to this road there. They actually years ago found the remains of a Roman fort facility there. There would have been a Roman garrison stationed there as well, no doubt to help protect the Via Maris as well as control the population in that area. So this was a very lucrative spot for Matthew there as a tax collector because of all the economic activity in there. And he would get a cut of all of the taxes that he took there. I'll mention this too. I forgot to include it in my notes or the updates, but you can find it on our websites. We did a series in the Good News 12, 13, 14 years ago called Profiles of Faith. And we profiled many, did a 2 or 3 page article on many of the biblical figures, including Matthew and John and Peter as well, that we'll talk about a little bit later here when we get into the Gospel of Mark. So you may want to go back and read those. Gives a lot of background about what a tax collector was, how unscrupulous a number of them were, why they were despised by the general Jewish population, and so on. So good background information there for you. Who was the Gospel of Matthew written to? Scholars have looked at this, and it's pretty evident that it's written to a Jewish audience there, Gospel of Matthew. Why do they say that? Why do they believe that? Well, basically by the content of it and the subjects that he covers and the way that he covers them. For instance, Matthew has a great deal of prophecy in it. It covers a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, more so than any other New Testament author. Why is he doing that? What's the nature of the prophecies that he talks about? Well, what he is doing is proving to his audience that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. So he quotes many, many prophecies of the Old Testament and then documents the events from Jesus Christ's life as to how that was fulfilled. So his purpose is to prove that to his audience, a Jewish audience, that Jesus is the Messiah. Give you some examples of that. Well, not necessarily prophecies, but how does Matthew start his gospel? Starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Two notable things in that genealogy are that he is a descendant of Abraham. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Also, he's a descendant of David. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. So why does Matthew include the genealogy? You know, to us, it's kind of boring, unfamiliar names. To Matthew, it had a very specific purpose to show that, yes, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and Matthew is qualified prophetically to be the Messiah there, because the Messiah would be a descendant of those two individuals. He also talks about a great deal about Jesus being the son of David, referred to many times in his gospel. He also uses a lot of fairly unique Jewish terminology. For example, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, where most of the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Why would he use kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God? Any ideas why he would do that? Think back to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the eternal your God in vain. The Jews would never pronounce God's name. So Matthew is regularly using synonyms or substitute words for God, like instead of kingdom of God, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. He talks about things like the powers on high and so on as substitutes for using God's name, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and as they would never have used the name of God, Yahweh, in there. That is actually why the exact pronunciation of God's name was lost, because centuries ago, thousands of years ago, the Jews just simply stopped pronouncing the name of God, so the exact pronunciation of it has been lost. As near as we could tell, based on the consonants, it would be Yahweh or something very close to that. Another factor that explains or indicates he's writing to a Jewish audience is his lack of explanation of Jewish customs. He just mentions a number of Jewish customs in passing and goes right on by them. In contrast to Mark, who spends a considerable amount of time explaining the customs to his audience. Mark is writing to a Roman audience. Matthew doesn't need to explain it because his Jewish audience already understands it. So no need for explanation there. However, this does not mean that Matthew's gospel is restricted just to a Jewish audience or a Hebrew-speaking audience there. For instance, he records the Magi, the wise men coming from the east when to worship the infant Jesus. He also quotes a parable that talks about the field being the world, that Jesus is including the whole world in his plan, not just the Hebrew or Jewish people only. The Great Commission that's given in Matthew 28, go ye therefore into all the world. So his gospel does have applicability and shows that God's plan and purpose does encompass everyone, not just the Jewish people there. So it does have, even though it is oriented to a Jewish or Hebrew audience, it does have a universal outlook as well. The purpose, again, is to prove to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And he does that, again, by quoting a lot of the Old Testament prophecies and showing their fulfillment there, as well as that Jesus is a descendant of King David, as the Messiah was to be. Let's talk about structure a little bit. For years and years, I thought, all the Gospels are obviously the way we would write a biography of something. We start with somebody's birth, go through their lifetime in chronological order, we end with their death or passing from the scene or whatever. That's not true, which we'll see as we get into the Gospels here. They're all organized differently, and most of them are not organized chronologically, as we'll see and when we get into that. Incidentally, in your harmony, the order that is used in here, this is patterned after Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, a famous one that's been around for 70-something years. The order is based on Mark's Gospel. I put Matthew first because that's the way we're used to thinking of them, but it's actually following the pattern, the order of events recorded in Mark, because his is apparently more chronological than the orders, than the others. So how is Matthew's gospel organized? It's actually organized around five, for lack of a better term, discourses. Fairly technical term, you might call it five sayings or collections of saying, long sayings, not necessarily sermons, but collections of sayings there. And those five are, and you may want to write this down, Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is the Commission to the 12 Disciples. In chapter 10, Commission to the 12 Disciples. Chapter 13 is the Parables of the Kingdom. It gives a series of parables about the Kingdom of God. In chapter 13, Matthew 18, the necessity for humility and forgiveness among his followers. Humility and forgiveness, Matthew 18. Matthew 24 and 25, knows what that is. That's one we all ought to know, the Olivet Prophecy. It's not just Matthew 24, it continues right on into Matthew 25 as well, the Olivet Prophecy. Now, why do we say it's organized along these themes? Because after each of these sections, there's a phrase, may vary a little bit, but it basically says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, da-da-da, something else happens. And you might want to write these down as well. That's Matthew 7:28. That's 7:28, 11:1, 11:1, 13:53, 13:53, 19:1, 19:1 and 26:1. So each of these concludes these discourses or collections of sayings or long section of Jesus Christ's words there. And then in between that, we basically have narrative sections that lead up to the next section of these discourses here. You could also argue that there are two other discourses that do not conclude with this particular set of words. One is Matthew 23, where Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. There, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you do this and that and so on, and shows how they had neglected the law of God by their traditions. And the other one, other than Matthew 23, is Matthew 28:16-20. Matthew 28:16-20, which is the Great Commission referred to earlier. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. So that's your 10-minute introduction to Matthew. Mark, we'll move right on to Mark now. The author of the Gospel of Mark is apparently Mark, or John Mark, as he's called in Acts 12:12-25. That's Acts 12:12-25. Mark is a Latin name, Roman name, means Marcus, as we would translate it today. John is actually Hebrew, or in Hebrew it would have been Yochanan, and means God is a gracious giver. God is a gracious giver, so that is John Mark. Mark, incidentally, is probably the individual referred to in Mark 14:51-52, which describes Jesus being taken by the detachment of soldiers in the Garden of in Gethsemane. And there's a young man who runs away naked when one of the soldiers grabs his cloak, obviously trying to grab Mark, and all he grabs is cloak and hair because Mark is out of here. He runs away naked into the night there. So Mark, that indicates he was an eyewitness of some of these things. So where did Mark get his information? You know, Mark is not one of the apostles. He's not one of the 12 there. However, he was a close associate of Peter. And that is apparently where he got his information here. Probably from the sermons or Peter just describing the events that happened. And Mark then wrote those down and collected them into his gospel there, which was arranged and shaped by Mark. But Peter is apparently the source material. A number of sources will actually refer to this as Peter's gospel, because Mark is the one who wrote it down, but Peter is the source of the information for it. Let's see. First mention of Mark that we find is in Acts 12:12. Referred that to you earlier. His mother Mary had a house in Jerusalem, where some of the members of the early church stayed there. And again, that's Acts 12:12. One story that we're familiar with, quite important about the life of Mark, tells us, the subject of Mr. Suckling's sermon about change here. We're introduced to Mark when Paul and Barnabas return from one of their journeys to Jerusalem. And Mark is accompanying them. We find this in Acts 12 and verse 25. And Mark then appears in Acts 13 and verse 5 as he's called a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey there. That's Acts 13 and verse 5. However, verse 13, we find that Mark has deserted them and returned back to Jerusalem. Apparently Mark is a fairly young man and just lacked the discipline, the self-discipline, the conversion, the dedication, whatever. We don't know. Circumstances aren't described, but he leaves them. Leaves them in a bit of the lurch and returns back to Jerusalem. And Paul is obviously deeply disappointed by Mark's actions there, because later when Barnabas and Paul are going to take a second journey, and Barnabas incidentally is a cousin to Mark, or Mark is a cousin to Barnabas there, and Barnabas wants to take him with them, and Paul refuses. He obviously doesn't trust Mark, doesn't believe he's reliable. So this actually leads to Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways there. We find this in Acts 15, verses 36 through 39. Acts 15, 36 through 39. So Barnabas then takes Mark, and Paul goes a different direction there. So no further mention is made of either of them, Mark or Barnabas, in the book of Acts. However, later on, Mark does reappear in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is written from Rome, very late in Paul's ministry there, in the 60s AD. And Paul there sends greetings from Mark to the brethren in Colossae. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us Paul is there in Rome, he's under house arrest, and he sends greetings from Mark. So obviously Mark is there helping Paul, comforting, encouraging them, while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. So Mark has clearly grown up quite a bit. He's showing his commitment and dedication there. And that's in Colossians 4 and verse 10, you find that. Also Philemon 24, Paul refers to Mark as one of his fellow laborers. One of his fellow laborers. So now Mark and Paul are, or Mark is very much in Paul's good graces here. And finally, by the end of Paul's life, where he is in prison on death row, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, we see that Paul says that that Mark is fully dedicated person there, who's been supporting Paul through these very uncomfortable times there. So that's a brief background biography of Mark. We don't know a whole lot more about him other than that. Where was the Gospel of Mark composed? Probably from Rome. Again, he's there accompanying Paul near the end of Paul's life and ministry there in Rome. So this is probably where the Gospel of Mark was written from. Who was it written to? Again, probably Christians in Rome, or Italy, or you might say the Roman world as a whole. At least certainly the Gentile readers there. Why do we say that? Again, refer to this in Matthew. Matthew talks about Jewish customs and just glosses right over them. Mark, however, takes the time to explain them. Why is he explaining them? Well, obviously because he's writing to an audience that doesn't understand Jewish customs there. Mark also translates some Hebrew and Aramaic words that are used. He translates them. Again, his audience is not Jewish, so the words need to be translated, explained there. Mark also uses some Latin phrases. Latin wasn't something spoken in Judea. Latin was spoken in Rome and by the Romans, by those of the Roman Empire there. Also, Mark takes a special interest or emphasizes persecution and martyrdom. Why does he do that? Well, because that was, at the time he wrote his gospel, becoming an increasing problem in the Roman Empire there. So he writes about that, which would be of special concern to church members there in the Roman area, around Rome and Italy there. Several of the emphases in Mark's gospel, again, I apologize for going through this material pretty quickly, but need to do it that way. Some of the things he emphasizes are that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And one of the ways Mark does this is by emphasizing the miracles that Christ performed. His gospel is the shortest, but he includes 18 different miracles to show that Jesus is the Son of God. He also emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, showing he is both God and man. He emphasizes the death of Jesus, that the Jewish leadership conspired to kill Jesus. They were essentially the bad guys. Doesn't emphasize the Romans so much. Again, indication he was probably writing to a Roman audience. But also that this was a divine necessity, that he died for the sins of mankind. He also emphasizes Jesus as a teacher. 39 times Mark uses the words teacher, teach as, teaching, and so on in relation to Jesus. He records fewer actual teachings of Jesus. Again, his gospel is shorter, but he does heavily emphasize the fact that Jesus is a teacher or a rabbi. Rabbi is another term that's used in there as part of the 39 times. talks a great deal about discipleship and what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ and what that commitment is all about. I'll give you several sections here. You can write them down and read them later. Shows that it is a very serious commitment. Mark 8:34 through 9:1. That's 8:34 through 9:1. 9:35 through 10:31. 9:35 through 10:31. And 10:42 through 45. 10:42 through 45. Another unique aspect of Mark's gospel, it's a gospel that's fairly simple, fairly straightforward, but is actually packed with action as well. There's a term in the King James, straightway. It's an odd word to us, but it basically means immediately. He did this. It shows Jesus as a man of action, a man who got things done. Why would he emphasize this in his gospel? Well, two reasons come to mind. One, what is his source material? Peter. Was Peter a man of action? You betcha. Yeah, he's always the one jumping in with both feet, sometimes before he looked where he was jumping, and this sort of thing. Peter is very much a man of action. What about the Romans? The Romans could really appreciate men who got things done. They built an empire. They built roads, they built coliseums, they built temples, they built theaters and so on that you can still go and see today in the Middle East, in Italy, in North Africa, places like that. The Romans were people who got things done. They were men, they were a people of action. And Mark probably includes this because he knew that that his Roman readers, Latin-speaking readers, could understand this and appreciate that and so on. So I think that's probably why he emphasizes that, because again, Peter is the source of his material and who he's writing to as well. So that's your 10-minute introduction to Mark. We'll move on to Luke. Luke is a Greek name, Greek name. Lucas means light-giving. Light-giving. You might think of Lucifer, light-bringer. Not there's a comparison between Luke and Lucifer other than just the roots of the name. But Lucas means light-giving. This gospel is a companion volume to the book of Acts. There are two parts set. You read about that in Acts 1:1, where it refers to the previous volume that Luke has written. Brief overview of showing Luke was the author of this. Many sections in the book of Acts, we won't go through them all. But the author says, we did this, we did that, we went here, we went there. And so on. It's showing that the author of this was somebody who was with the Apostle Paul as he's doing these various things. Well, who were the individuals who were with Paul? Again, Barnabas part of the time, but a large part of the time he's not there. So he was not a part of the book of Acts. By process of elimination, we figure out that Paul's what he calls his dear friend Luke the doctor, or Luke the physician, as is referred to in Colossians 4 and verse 14, or his fellow workers, as he referred to in Philemon 24 again. That's Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. He's the most likely candidate. The Gospel of Luke, actually none of the Gospels actually says inside it who wrote it, but by process of elimination and by the writings of or other earlier Christian writers who are unanimous that these are the individuals who wrote these. What about Luke's background? He's probably a Gentile by birth, no mention of a Hebrew name, no mention of a Jewish background or so on. He's very well educated in Greek culture, physician by profession, wrote outstanding Greek, somebody very knowledgeable of the Greek language. Again, he was a companion of Paul at various times from his second missionary journey on up through his imprisonment in Rome there, and was a loyal friend who remained with Paul after others had deserted him. We read about that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, where he says, only Luke is with me. Everybody else has abandoned Paul and left him to his fate. So who was Paul? Who was Luke writing to in his gospel? Again, Luke is a Greek speaker, very knowledgeable of Greek culture and so on. His gospel is apparently oriented to the Greek world. You have Matthew writing to the Hebrew or Jewish world. You have Mark writing to the Roman world. You have Luke writing to the Greek world. And it makes a lot of sense because, again, he is a Greek. There, Greek name. Where does he travel with Paul? He travels through the Greek world. Yes, it's part of the Roman world, but Asia Minor was predominantly Greek culture, going back to the period of Alexander the Great and the conquest of that area. He travels to cities like Corinth in Greece, Macedonia area in Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, places like this. These Greek cities, there are Greek colonies and so on. So these are the people that Luke identifies with and is directing his gospel with. He writes to logically explain to his audience, to explain Jesus Christ and his purpose and mission. A very logical approach because the Greeks were the, what was Spock? I don't remember his race. Very logical there. Those were the ancient ancestors of Spock, you know, the very logical thinkers and so on. There, the little fact for you there, you probably didn't know, but the Greeks approach things very logically. So this is the way Luke approaches them in his gospel. He includes a great deal of detail, a lot of historical background in his gospels there. Interesting sidelight to that, not just in his gospel, but in the book of Acts as well. He mentions a number of individuals in passing, that this individual held this particular office in this particular city at this particular time. And he does that to prove to his audience that, yes, these things happened. It's interesting that now, 2,000 years later, archaeologists can read what Luke wrote about in his gospel in the book of Acts, and they've gone and excavated in these cities, and lo and behold, they find inscriptions saying, yes, here's this individual that Luke mentioned, and yes, he held this particular office at this particular time in this particular city there. So not only was Luke proving the reality of these facts 2,000 years ago, archaeologists 2,000 years later are digging up the cities where Luke described and finding, yes, what Luke wrote was exactly true. Corresponds with that exactly there. So because the detail included then, it proved it not only at that point, but today as well. Okay, let's turn to Luke 1 and verse 1. You can turn in your Bibles or in the Harmony, either one. Just do a quick rundown of this. Luke 1 and verse 1. A couple of interesting things we pick up here by way of background. Luke begins his gospel with, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So what he says here is other people have already done this. Others have already taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things, of the life of Jesus Christ. So others had already written materials, distributed that to some extent. "Just as those," verse 2, "who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And then he spells out his purpose here in verses 3 and 4. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus," and then he gives his purpose for writing, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So, several important things. Again, others have already done some of the research, the homework here that he refers to. Who's Theophilus? Theophilus, break down the word theo, as in theology, God. Philos, as in philia or Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, means love. So this is somebody, you translate it as one who loves God, or literally lover of God, Theophilus there. It also calls him most excellent Theophilus. So this indicates a couple of things. Theophilus may have been a high official in the Roman government, may have been a very wealthy or influential individual. So that's why he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Another thing that is fairly common in those days, if you If you were a wealthy individual high up, you may have had a slave or two who were probably more educated than you were. And typically the Romans would have a Greek slave because the Greeks were more educated if they wanted somebody, a slave for this purpose. And that slave would be the individual secretary or executive assistant, you might say. That the slave would be the one who would write everything down, who would handle the correspondence, handle the record keeping, all these sorts of things. So it's fairly common. Others might not have had a slave to do that, but they would pay an individual, as we might pay an executive assistant or secretary or something like that. So in this case, a writer would have what was called his patron, somebody who supported him in exchange for doing these writing. These writing materials for him. And that is apparently what is going on here, that Theophilus is Luke's patron. Theophilus is the individual who is helping financially support Luke while he writes his Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts there. Obviously somebody sympathetic, obviously somebody God is who knows quite a bit about the true God and Jesus Christ, as we see from here, where, again, Luke 1:4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he has learned, he has been instructed in the truth of the gospel there. And this kind of title here or dedication, Most Excellent Theophilus, was pretty common in the writing of that day for somebody who was a patron of somebody who would do their writing chores for them there. Let's see, a few other points here. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. Another indication that it was written to a non-Jewish audience is Luke includes very detailed explanations or designations of places in the Holy Land, describing them, whereas somebody who actually lived in the Holy Land would have been familiar with it. So he goes into detail to explain that to people who are not familiar with the land there. Key points. Luke's gospel presents the works and teachings of Jesus that are important for understanding salvation. That is an overriding theme there, is salvation. He covers the entire story of the birth of Jesus Christ, the conditions about that he is to be the prophesied Messiah, on up through the story of his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And then after that, he continues on the story in the book of Acts, showing how the Holy Spirit was at work in the church and the gospel spread, and more people are called to salvation through that. Luke is somewhat, I would call, a tender-hearted person. The reason I say that is he places special emphasis more than the other gospel writers on women and children and family, as well as the poor. He includes some of the parables, for instance, where Jesus will talk about the poor that the other gospel writers do not include. He also includes the place of Gentiles as well as Jews in God's plan there. So again, it's an expansive gospel. Let's see, he also includes a lot of distinctive material that does not appear in the other Gospels, Matthew or Mark or John. Again, he drew on earlier sources, as we read there in the introduction to Luke's Gospel. How does Luke approach the Gospel? How does he organize his material? We talked earlier about Matthew organized his around the great discourses or speeches or collections of sayings of Jesus. Mark appears to arrange his more chronologically. Luke organizes his geographically. Now, that may sound odd to us, but it made sense. It's one of, they didn't view and write biographies as we would today. Again, doing everything strict chronological order. He organized it in a different way. So you might write this down. First, he talks about the events in and around Galilee. That's Luke 4:14 through 9:50. 4:14 through 9:50. And you may want to refer to your map on the back. Galilee is up here at the top, the beginnings of Jesus Christ's ministry. Second, he talks about the events that took place in Judea and Perea, the area down here around Jerusalem near the bottom of your map, and Perea, over on the east side of the Jordan River. That's covered in Luke 9:51 through 19:27. 9:51 through 19:27. And third, the events of the final days in Jerusalem. Final days in Jerusalem, talked about in Luke 19:28 through 24:53. It's 19:28 through 24:53. Key verse in the Gospel of Luke is 19:10, which says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So again, it's a very expansive approach in his gospel. So that's your 10-minute introduction to Luke. And now, last, the Gospel of John. John. In Hebrew, he would have been called Yochanan. Again, Yochanan. Which means, again, God is a gracious giver. The author is the Apostle John. He's referred to as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. Several times in that gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, indicating they had a very close relationship. John was a cousin of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in the booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. Don't have time to go through the scriptures that demonstrate that, but you'll find a sidebar in there about, I think it's titled, Jesus' Family Relationships there. His brother was another of the apostles, James. In Hebrew, it would have been Jacob. Jacob and Yochanan, or Yaakov and Yochanan, as it would have been pronounced in Hebrew. What were James and John called? Anybody remember? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. Probably to give you some indication of their personality there. You know, you may recall the incident where James and John are ticked at a village that refuses to accept them. And what do? They come to Jesus and say, "Lord, call down fire out of heaven." You know, that'll learn them. Yeah, that'll teach them. And Jesus, of course, doesn't do that. But yeah, that gives you some idea of their temperament as sons of thunder. However, over time, John clearly changes to the point that later on he's called the Apostle of Love. And that's the emphasis that we find in his gospel, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. Again, to refer to the good news profile of faith on John, I'd recommend you look that up. Just do a search on our website for profiles of faith, and you should be able to find that there. But it talks a lot about how John's conversion, how he started out being a son of thunder, and toward the end of his life, he's called the Apostle of Love there. Jesus so highly respected him that as he was dying, as he was being crucified, he gives John a special task or commission or responsibility. What was that? Take care of his mother. Take care of his mother. Obviously, that shows the degree of faith and confidence and respect that he had for John to take care of his mother, because Jesus, as the eldest son, would no longer be alive to do that. It's interesting, too, he doesn't ask. He doesn't leave it to one of his brothers to do that. Instead, he asks John to do that. Again, tells us something about John's character there. John is it's reflected in his gospel that he knows a lot about Jewish life. A few aspects of that, the popular expectations of a Messiah who would be arriving on the scene is referred to several times. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans referred to several times. There are Jewish customs such as even circumcision having priority over the Sabbath. If the 8th day happened to be a Sabbath, the Jews would circumcise the child on that day. So that actually took precedence over the Sabbath. We find that referred to. Pretty obscure thing, but again, that's mentioned there in John's Gospel. He also knows a lot about the geography of the Holy Land. For instance, he talks about Bethany being about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, a fairly obscure city otherwise. He mentions Cana, the village of Cana, where Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine. Cana is not referred to anywhere in any other source of writing that we know of other than John's Gospel there. Yet he was obviously familiar with it, and based on the information, archaeologists believe they have found the site of the city of Cana. It also has many touches that that reflect the fact that the author was an eyewitness of these events. One example of that is when Mary anoints Jesus Christ a few days before his crucifixion. And John describes that event and describes the smell of the perfumed ointment permeating the room. You know, how many historians do you read that talk about the smell of things? Obviously not very many. But this is an indication, yes, John was one who was there. He personally witnessed this. And one of the most powerful things that he writes down is the smell of the ointment. They're pretty striking. You know, how many people would think to include a detail like that when they write about it? And let's see. I'll skip over the dating. I'd intended to talk about that. We'll discuss that later here as we wrap up here. John's Gospel has a very different perspective from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's a term you'll come across anytime you start reading about those. What does synoptic mean? Let's break it down again. Sin, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, meaning with, as in synonymous, or so on. Optic, what does that mean? It refers to how you see, optics, so on, opticians, and so on. So basically the word means to see with one eye, literally. It means having the same viewpoint, the same perspective on things. And we see that reflected as we get into the studies later on. We'll see Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of the same events, give generally the same perspective, but John is very, very different from those. He includes a lot of material that aren't found in the gospel, in the other three Gospels. For instance, an example of that, John doesn't talk about the parables that Jesus gave, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about them very regularly there. John has a lot of very detailed theological discussions. A classic example of that is John 1, where he talks about how Jesus pre-existed. Before he became a human being, he pre-existed. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to give a lot of detailed information like that. The Gospel of John has a number of examples like that, giving very deep, detailed theological discussions that you don't find in the other Gospels there. What is his purpose? You might write down John 20 and verse 31. John 20, 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And one other aspect that is quite different from John's Gospel is he is combating Gnosticism. Gnosticism was kind of an intellectual approach, movement, you might say, that began, hard to say exactly when it began. We see traces of it in the middle of the first century. It's very heavily developed by the end of the first century, when John apparently wrote his gospel and his letters, and you see it reflected a lot in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John too. Basic approach of Gnosticism was that anything that was physical was evil. Anything that was material, part of the material physical world, was evil, and only spirit was good. Only spirit was good. So in their minds, they would have totally rejected the idea that that Jesus came in the flesh. What does John say in 1 John? I don't remember exactly what he says. Whoever denies that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist, is of a spirit of antichrist. He is denying Jesus Christ. What is John 1 all about? What does he say? John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he's talking about spirit here. Here is God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then what happens next? And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, became physical, and dwelt among us. And we saw Him, and we touched Him, and we fellowshipped with Him, and we did all of this and that. And John's Gospel talks regularly about presents Jesus in quite a human way. Talks about how he was tired. He got tired. He got thirsty. The incident of the woman at the well and on the cross, he says, "I thirst." Again, showing he was a very physical human being who got tired, who got thirsty. Talks about how he was troubled. He was emotional. He cried over Jerusalem there. An emotional, physical human being there who is also God in the flesh. So again, why is he including all of this where the other Gospels aren't? Well, because he's combating this Gnosticism, this movement that is permeating and infiltrating the church toward the end of the first century. So all of these things are very diametrically opposed to what Gnosticism taught. So there, I've gotten through about a half of the material that I prepared here. So we'll wrap it up and talk next time about some of the other questions that I had on my list about the dating of the Gospels and so on, which is quite important, explains different things. Why there some of the Gospels include some things and don't, why they record Jesus' words differently, and things like that as well. So with that, we'll wrap it up and move on. Yes. Yes, good point from my brain here that once we get through this introductory material, which hopefully we'll be able to do that next time, then we will get into more discussion, more Q&A, interactivity, that sort of thing. Any questions from anyone as to anything I've talked about here? Anyone, if you have any questions about this, or feel free to ask me about it later. This, again, just covered a small part of what I wanted to cover here today. So, let's see. Scott, did you have something to announce about? Okay. Okay, the request is please.